Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful for your grace. We are thankful for the plan that's made it all possible for us to belong to this eternal family. As we assemble this evening, we recognize that we have a purpose and that you have a plan. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will begin to open our eyes, illuminate our understanding as we examine a portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with our last exposition of the law. We have considered his exposition on the sixth commandment that has to do with murder. We have also shown that he means a little more than the physical act. We saw there were two things that he included to help us understand the importance of what he was teaching. He included heaven, and he included anger, especially as expressed by that sin of the tongue that we call being malicious towards other people. One of the things that we mentioned last week was where it says, if you say to your brother, Raka, that you will be in danger of judgment. Raka. Which I mentioned last week that many people see it in the Bible all the time and they wonder what in the world that is. And all it is blockhead. Blockhead. Numbskull. Or to call a person an idiot in a certain sense. And the whole idea that our Lord was dealing with was these are expressions that come out of a person's mouth when he is angry. That is the point. When he is angry. I use an illustration of a modern way, at least the Corinthians that people use. I use the word bastard as an illustration. Simply because if you call somebody a bastard, you may be right. If indeed the person is one. But if you're angry and you do that as a way of belittling the person, then that is the same thing that our Lord says when a person does it, he or she puts himself in the way of divine judgment. In other words, what he's really going after is that we should know how to control our emotion. We should know how to control our anger. Because if anger is not properly controlled, it triggers into the sin of murder. And that is what our Lord is concerned with. It's not only that he was concerned that there should be a better understanding of murder, but at the same time, he is telling us what we ought to do to avoid any kind of actions that will lead to that direction. And one of them that we started before we ran out of time was reconciliation. He insists that we should know how to reconcile with people. So in Matthew 5 verse 25, he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Well, what we need to do is really to finish this so we can continue with the next exposition that he has begun in this sermon too. Reconciliation or resolution of problems, we indicated, requires two conditions. In order to reconcile with people, two conditions must be present. The first one that we insisted on last week before we got out of time is freedom from demand of one's right or insisting on one's right. To that effect, I refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, where it says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Indeed, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. And the whole point being this, that we should know, or at least be able to differentiate personal wrong done to us as an individual. Because part of our problem, as I see it, especially among us as Christians, is we may learn the doctrine, we may know the theory, so to say, but application seems to be a very difficult thing for all of us. So that's why I use the illustration. If you are in business, for example, you are the head of an organization, and somebody is cheating the organization, that is not a personal thing. It is not personal to you. You may be the owner of the business. It doesn't matter. That's not personal to you because an organization is concerned. And in that case, if a lawsuit becomes necessary, the believer is justified. But that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with personal wrong, something that somebody has done to you on a personal ground. You should, as believers, we all to know when to let go, when to know that even though this is somebody has wronged me sometime, I don't need to insist on all my rights and let go, so that in the end I will have the opportunity to be able to reconcile with that person regardless of what it is. A second condition that is necessary for reconciliation is absence of arrogance. The absence of arrogance. See, if arrogance is present, it makes it very difficult for us to seek reconciliation with others. Pride will keep us from admitting that we're wrong. Now, this is one of the those subtle things about our arrogance as we think about it. A person who never admits that he is wrong is one full of arrogance, but doesn't know it. You know, when you see a person who never makes a mistake, never admits it makes one, you're looking at an arrogant person, although he or she may deny it. So a person then who is filled with arrogance can never seek the way of reconciliation. But the Bible requires that when we have wronged someone else, that we should place ourselves in their mercy and plead for mercy, so to say. But a person who is arrogant cannot take such a step, especially if the injured person is on a lower social ladder than he. In any case, for peace to exist, in order to have peace with others, we need to be able to humble ourselves before them when we are in the wrong. So that means that it's important for us to follow the advice offered to us in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Proverbs 6, 1 through 5. An advice is offered to us in terms of what the situation is, in this whole idea of accepting that we are wrong, reconciling with somebody, making sure that we have no problem with other people. This is the advice. He says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another," sometimes, you know, this kind of thing we need to explain it because we live in a different period. In the olden days, arrangement, contract was sealed by handshake. And once people shake their hands, the deal is done. Today, of course, you shake hand, you have it in writing, people will still deny it. So, in that case, it's difficult for people to understand when he say, if you have struck hands in pledge for another. If you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go and humble yourself. Praise your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowl. See, the advice in Proverbs here indicates that a person is guilty. Now, the illustration is based on being what you may call a shortee for a person, probably in a loan situation. Now, the word security, at least in the NIV, it comes from a Hebrew word, arab. That sign there, like a apostrophe, A-R-A-B, arab. That is a word that translated security in the NIV, but that word really means to pledge or to mortgage. In other words, it also means to undertake for something or to become a shortee, guaranteeing something. So the point is that you have vouched for someone and that person disappoints you. Then you have to smooth things out with the person who is the victim. Well, let me illustrate what we have here. Let's say you could sign a loan for someone and he doesn't pay back. You have no choice but to pay it back. Of course, the law of this country recognizes that once you could sign something for somebody, he defaults, you are the one that's supposed to pay it. Or, put it in another way, if you recommend someone to another person, either for a job or for a business, some kind of business deal, and it turns out that the person you recommended did not meet the expectation, you have the responsibility to smooth things out with the person who employed that person you had recommended or who went into business dealing with that individual. In short, what we have here is where our words turned out not to pan out or to be what we intended them to be, whether by our own fault or by someone's fault. In that case, we should seek to reconcile with the victim. So the instruction here in Proverbs requires that we become humble and place ourselves at the mercy of the individual. But notice, though, that the instruction says that do not rest until you have reconciled with somebody, because failure to do this may, in fact, result in lawsuit. And that is what our Lord is teaching here. So our Lord, in his teaching for reconciliation, indicates what could happen if we refuse to settle disputes with our adversaries. The person may indeed file a lawsuit against us. That is what is meant in the expression in Matthew 5:25, where he said, he may hand you over to the judge. That expression is looking into the fact that somewhere, somehow, to hand a person over to the judge actually means filing a lawsuit. So it is only if we fail, at least when a person begins to file a lawsuit against us, we should do everything to reconcile so there will be no need for lawsuit against us. Now, it is only if we fail to reconcile with a person, then there may be a lawsuit. So the expression in the Greek here indicates that an opponent may or may not file the lawsuit against us. But the believer should not take any chance. That's the point. He should reconcile. So practically, even if a person files a lawsuit against us, we should endeavor to seek for out-of-court settlement before a trial date. That is what our Lord is emphasizing. Now, a second possibility is, beside being the fact that the person may bring us to court by a lawsuit, the second possibility is that the court, once the case goes into the court, may find for the plaintiff, and the defendant will be found guilty. Now, the guilty one, at least the guilt, will result in this case in some form of punishment. So it is this that our Lord is concerned with, or at least being found guilty and being penalized. And that is why he says, and the judge may hand you over to the officer and you may be thrown into prison. Now, the Greek construction indicates that there is the possibility that the judge will find the defendant guilty, but that does not necessarily mean so. In other words, just because a person takes you to court does not mean that he will prevail, but he might.
But one thing that the believer must always be cautious is this, that Satan has a great control of the courts or the court systems, and that means that many times the court will be unfair to the believer. In the early part of Christianity, it was clear that being a Christian in itself is a problem. So being sued as a Christian was almost putting you at a disadvantage, because very rarely will the judges find for the believer or decide in favor of the believer. That is, the court was prejudiced against believers. So because of all of this, it is best for the believer not even to appear in court if he can avoid it. That is the whole point our Lord is emphasizing here. Now, the word officer here is actually a Greek word, hyperaretes. H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S, hyperaretes. Hyperaretes means a servant, an assistant, or a helper. The truth of the matter is that this Greek word has a military overtone. Now, although it means a servant, but this servant is different from a slave, for example, because he is free, and this servant may demand compensation. Now, in the New Testament, though, it is used for officers and attendants of the magistrates as the officers who execute or carry out the penalties pronounced in the court. So, being turned over to an officer is a way to state that the person has been found guilty. Now, the idea of being thrown in prison, though, is basically a way of communicating that a person, once thrown in there, will have to pay his debt in full. Now, this is why our Lord says, I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The expression, I tell you the truth, is really a way to emphasize how true it is that once a person has been in prison, he will certainly finish the sentence. In other words, we can suppose that the idea of parole is something foreign to the ancient people. And if I think about it, probably it's something only found in the Western world. And I'm not quite even sure that most of the Western world, that they even follow that. So it sounds more like it is something found mostly in this country, where a person is paroled, but some other Western countries follow that. But the reality is, at that time, if you are thrown in jail for any reason, you will serve out the whole time. And that's what our Lord is saying, that the believer does not want to get into this kind of situation. So then, our Lord is simply telling us to avoid anything that will bring us into lawsuit, so we do not stand any chance of being punished because of the court being unfair to the believer. It is preferable, though, to always do everything you can to reconcile with an opponent than to go to court. We should remember that it's advisable for us, not especially as believers, not to take a fellow believer to court. A believer should do everything possible not to take another believer to court. And as I explained some time back, part of the problem that we have in a statement like that is, we have Christians whose Christianity means nothing to them. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, there are Christians that the Bible is not their final authority. A group of people may be the final authority, but not the Bible. Because if we follow the Bible, when there is a conflict between two believers, it should be able to be settled between them by a third party, preferably a spiritual leadership of a church or a group of believers. In that case, that means if a person is truly committed to what he believes, then he or she must have the spirit that there is no need for me and my brother to be in the court, according to what the apostle chastised the Corinthians for doing. And so Christians ought not to be in court with each other, but unfortunately, because of reality in time in which we live, where many, many Christians are Christians, all right, but that's about all you can say about them. And so that makes some of these things very difficult. But nevertheless, the ideal thing from the Word of God is that believers should not drag another believer into court. However, even if we have the opportunity, so to say, and we're dealing with an unbeliever, well, most time, the only place that we can take an unbeliever to resolve any case should be in the court system. That's true. However, we should evaluate what is involved. Is there an important biblical principle involved in what the problem is? Or we might ask ourselves, what is there to be gained, even if we are right and we win? What point have we made? So these are the questions that, in my mind, that we almost answered satisfactorily within the context of the problem. But in any case, we must not be hasty to file a lawsuit against anyone. Instead, we should look at every avenue available to us to resolve the problem without the court system. But if we must go to court, we should then review all facts very carefully to be sure that we're going with the truth, to be sure that we're not missing anything. This the Bible recognizes too, and that's why it gives us the advice in Proverbs 25 verse 8. Proverbs 25 verse 8. Says, Proverbs 25 verse 8 says, "Do not bring hastily to court, for what will you do in the end if your neighbor puts you to shame?" In other words, what if suppose you take somebody to court and you're proven to be either a liar or one who has just made things up? He says you'll be put into shame. Practically, though, I think it's something that's not practiced in this country, but I think some parts of Europe, they practice it. If you sue somebody, and I think either in France or in England, I think, if you sue somebody and you lose, you pay for that person's legal expenses. And I guarantee you, if it's done in this country, the court will be less busy than they are right now. Because people sue for every frivolous thing. They just sue. Because, you know, they're gambling, they will win. But if somebody knows that if I lose, I'm going to pay for the other person's court case, well, they think twice before they sue. And that's really the whole point of what Proverb is saying. But unfortunately, in practice, that is one of those gaping holes in the judicial system of this country. In other words, the whole point our Lord is emphasizing is that we can avoid hasty decisions of going to court or anything if we do not allow our anger to control us. So we see that our Lord has emphasized the danger of anger in a person's life. In effect, while we may be satisfied that we may never commit murder, we should also be careful that we do not allow our anger to control us. This is the point that our Lord is emphasizing in this portion of the sermon. So it is important for us then not to forget that in the context of anger, our Lord is still elaborating on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. Now I say this because some interpreters or some scholars have misinterpreted and misapplied this whole section of verse 25 and verse 26. I give you an example of what they said. They say that God there is the judge. That, you know, talk about the judge that is God. And that the officer is Christ. And they say that the prison is hell or purgatory. So, this passage then has been used by some of these people to support the doctrine of purgatory and the universal restoration. What do we mean by universal restoration? Well, there are a group of people, or Christians, who believe that eventually every human being will be saved. That's what we call the restoration group. They believe that every human being, because of atonement, Every human being will eventually be saved. Well, the truth of the matter is that none of these errors can be supported by our context. It's just that people were pulling things out of the heart, so to say. Our Lord is concerned to impress on us, though, that the sixth commandment is not just physical murder. Anger and hostility and hatred towards other people, in fact, all of this will fall into the sixth commandment. In any case, our Lord is concerned that we should remember not to become very hostile toward other people. We should always seek reconciliation with others, both believers and unbelievers. Now, once we realize that a relationship is broken, we should seek to mend it, whether with a fellow believer or even an unbeliever. But more importantly, though, we should remember that it is God that we are indeed offending by maintaining hostility towards other people. You know, we should never allow then a period of time to elapse before we settle our differences with other people. Now, you recall that we are told not to allow the sun to set while we are still angry. When we talked about this, when we dealt with the issue of anger. So, we must quickly act to resolve any disputes between us and others. We must not bear grudges, nor should we postpone dissatisfaction with others. Deal with the problem as soon as possible. See, many relationships have been destroyed because people keep postponing. The more they postpone, the more they build anger, the more they build things that they're going to recall 5, 6, 7 years down the road. That should not be the life of the believer. That's what our Lord is saying here. I suppose that many marriages have also been broken that way, because a husband does something, the wife doesn't like it. But instead of approaching the husband in a very polite way and let him deal with it, she keeps pushing it, keep, as they say, sweep it under the rug. And before she knows it, everything that she's been sweeping under the rug finds a way to burn a hole to that rug. And when it does, it becomes disastrous. They can no longer settle their differences. They become bitter towards each other, and they wind up in divorce. That should never be among believers. Believers should be able to deal with whatever it is that there is a misunderstanding. A practical way of doing it is no husband, no wife should ever go to bed mad with each other. Never. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that should never happen. Because if you do, you've ignored the whole thing that our Lord is teaching on this Sermon on the Mount. Anger should not be allowed to go with somebody and they go to sleep. It is not permissible for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to do that. So this is the thing that our Lord is concerned. Now we know, as we always will put it, once you're living with a human being, we have two old sin natures living together. And so the easier thing to do is to be able to deal with matters, because sometimes what you may perceive may not be what the other person perceives. By talking immediately, reconciling whatever it is, then you will save the situation. And that is instruction of our Lord, which I believe that if Christians, I'm not talking about unbelievers though, but Christians, if they follow this instruction, there should not be a friction about them. Doesn't mean that, you know, there will be no misunderstanding. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying there cannot be hostility. Because once a brother, a husband, or a wife is in trouble, you immediately express your opinion, your will, whatever it is that bothers you, and resolve it, reconcile with that person, so there will be no room for anger, for destruction, and for all kinds of things that come as a result of people bearing anger against each other or harboring some kind of resentment. That is the whole thing that our Lord is concerned in the exposition of the sixth commandment. So, if you've never if you've never committed physical act of murder, that you have gone to bed angry with somebody, hateful, the Bible says you have in the times of the Bible, committed murder. And that is what our Lord is saying to all of us, so that we will not be involved with this from now and moving forward. So that brings a close to the exposition of the sixth commandment. So now we proceed to the exposition of the seventh commandment, which is the exposition on adultery, and that begins in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. See, as far as we know, our Lord has done everything that he could do to press on us the importance of expanding the meaning of whatever the Ten Commandments says. Because people who tell you that they obey the Ten Commandments, generally they don't understand it. I only talk about the physical act. But our Lord takes these things a little bit further. So now, having explained in detail the sixth commandment, which prohibits murder, he now focuses on the seventh commandment that forbids adultery. Now, it seems that these two sins are the mostly misunderstood sins and perhaps the most often violated commandments, and that is why our Lord focuses on them. Now, we can understand the necessity for further exposition on these two sins, since in almost every society, these two sins are the most obvious and frequently committed sins. His explanation of the sin of adultery follows a pattern of his exposition on murder. He shows that it is much more than a physical act, while offering suggestions on how one is to avoid it and the steps that one need to take in order to avoid a matter of sin, so to say, in general, but specifically referring to adultery. So the passage reads, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Well, we begin really with the exposition of the sin of adultery, because he said, "You have heard, it was said." And that also follows the pattern of verse 21. So the point being that the Jews have been taught what the law says about adultery, although somehow they incompletely understood it. So here our Lord reminds them what the seventh commandment says: they do not commit adultery. That's Exodus 20 verse 14. Now the expression "commit adultery" is the Greek word moikeo. Moikeo, M-O-I-C-H-E-U-O, moikeo. It means to commit adultery, but really that is to have an unlawful sexual intercourse with another man's wife or another woman's husband. Now, this word is also used figuratively for idolatry, worship of idols. However, its use in our passage is clearly in the literal sense. But before we really examine the additional explanation that our Lord gives here about adultery, I think we need to understand a little bit of how they viewed this in the Old Testament, or at least how they treated it. Now, the Hebrew word for committing adultery is na'af. Na'af. N-A, that's an apostrophe, A-P-H, na'af. That is a word that is translated throughout the Old Testament as adultery. Now, it is used mostly of a man
having a sexual relationship with another man's wife, with the woman being a willing participant. That's what is important, a willing participant. Now, adultery is no doubt recognized as evil before the Ten Commandments was given. It was recognized as an evil. Now, we know this because of Joseph's reaction to the proposition made to him by his master's wife, as we read in Genesis 39, verse 9. Genesis 39, verse 9. All of this was taking place before the law was ever given. And yet, we're going to see that Joseph recognized that adultery is an evil. And I'm going to explain as we proceed why that is so. Genesis 39, verse 9 says, "No one is greater in this house than I am, because Joseph is the chief of all the rest. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Look at what he says, a wicked thing. Now, the expression wicked thing, though, is really a translation of the Hebrew word that means evil, ra'ah. So, Joseph recognized that adultery will be evil in the sense that it is a disturbance of God's order of relationship between a husband and wife. If you recall, we said that evil is a disturbance of God's order. The order that God has set, once we disturb it, it can be sin, it can, but definitely it's always evil. So this is what the picture that is created here. Here is a man, husband, and here is a wife. Now, when they consummate their marriage, an invisible line is created here. And that invisible line means no other human being on this planet can cross it. It's invisible. It is one of those mysterious things that God has done, whereby when a man and a woman join themselves together, they have a unique relationship quite unlike any other person on this planet. So, because of this order that God has established, an invisible line between a husband and wife, anyone who breaks into this has disturbed God's order. And that is why it is called evil. Because that's God's order, that as far as a man and a wife is married, that is an invisible wall. No human being should go through it. And that is one of the things, and when we come to our last explanation of adult divorce, you will see that once that line is broken, the marriage is over, from the Bible point of view. So this is why our Lord says it's an evil thing, and Joseph recognized this and said it's an evil thing. I will not do such a thing. So in other words, adultery is an attack on marriage. So this is why, even when the law was then given, God instructed the Israelites on how to deal with this attack on marriage. And by that I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22 through 24. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 through 24, deals with clearly how the Jews were instructed to deal with this evil. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 reads this way: "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel." Verse 23: "If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her." Now you recall what pledging means, because when we studied marriage, I went into detail to show you that pledging in the ancient world is entirely different from what we call engagement today. When you pledge to a person in the ancient world, that person is your wife. And it's an entirely different story from what we have today. But in any case, verse 24 says, you shall take both of them to the gates of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help. And the man, because he violated another man's wife. You see the point? A betrothed person, one who is pledged to be married, according to the ancient world, is already the person's wife because of the custom that they had to go through. Then he said, you must purge the evil from among you. So, it is clear that adultery is a sin that attacks the order that God has set. This is why it is called evil in our passage. Every Jew will understand that sexual intercourse with a married woman or a woman betrothed to another man was not only adultery, but a sin that is punishable by death. They will understand that. However, by the time of Christ, it seems that the capital punishment for adultery was no longer in effect. It's been suggested that the capital punishment was stopped about 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. But it is uncertain, though, if that's the case. But one thing that we do know is that under the Roman domination of the Jews or Jerusalem, the capital punishment was somehow dropped. So, it is possible that there is a misunderstanding on the part of the Jews about adultery at that time. If you recall the incident of the woman caught in adultery, they wanted to trap Christ with it to see what Christ would say. And of course, being a gracious God, and he dealt with it in ways that none of them had anything to do but to run away. But in any case, they were trying to see if he could go against the Roman laws that said that you couldn't do that because they were under the domination of the Romans. And they have to go by what the Romans tell them. So that means that somehow some of the Jews may have thought that, well, if the capital punishment has been dropped, then maybe there must have been a change in the commandment concerning adultery. And that is one of those things that from the background for which our Lord has to explain this a little more detail. But in any case, the Old Testament is very clear that adultery is not only a sin, it is a sin that reveals lack of judgment on a man's side, since really this sin draws punishment from God and the husband of the woman. Many, many people, and I say this and without any kind of equivocation, many, many people on this planet are suffering without knowing why, because they have been involved in adultery. It is one of the quickest ways to get a what I call a goose spanking from the Lord. Yet, many, many people find themselves involved in this, and they wonder why their life is such in a mess. Well, this is what our Lord in the Word of God tells us, that a person who gets involved with it, not only will he get discipline from God, but he also will get discipline or problem or injury from the man or the husband. And so that is what our Lord clearly tells us by calling such an individual a person without common sense, so to say. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 through 35. Proverbs 6, verse 32 through 35. We do have a colloquial things or things that people think about and say. One of them is, there are two things, if I understand it, you don't play with a man with. His paycheck and his wife. You don't play with those two. And that's exactly what we have, one part of it here in Proverbs 6. Verse 32 says, but a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. That's what I'm talking about. Destroys himself. Verse 33, blows and disgrace are his lot. and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. Now, there have been cases, and I remember hearing a case long time ago when a man actually killed another man because of adultery, and the jury acquitted the man. Well, this is, acquitted him for losing his temper, and killed the man for what he did with the wife. And this is what is being explained here. Verse 35 says he will not accept any compensation. In other words, there's nothing you can give a man. And sometimes when you say things like that, you have to be a little more cautious, remembering the period in which we live. Because we're living in places where most men, as I understand it, nothing means anything to them. They live in what they call a free marriage, whatever that happens to be. But in any case, you say he will refuse a bribe, however great it is. In other words, that is something that you do not tamper with. Note, of course, that such a man brings shame on himself through adultery. Of course, a society, or at least the way I see it from studying this, as a society becomes decadent, then this element of shame is removed. However, under normal circumstances, a person who commits adultery is greatly despised by his neighbors, ostracized in almost every society, except when a society becomes decadent, then it's no big deal. Well, it is safe, though, to say that at the time of our Lord, that the Jews, at least the Jewish understanding of adultery, was mostly in terms of physical act. This goes with the emphasis of their teachers in the terms of the external thing. Remember, everything they do, the scribes, the Pharisees, they emphasize on the external. And for them, at least these teachers, they viewed adultery more from the point of theft than inward purity. In other words, when a man commits adultery with a woman, they see him as one who has stolen something. Well, instead of the inner purity that's concerned. Now, this means that they perceive then adultery just merely as what it is, stealing, like almost stealing somebody's property. Well, it is not really that they are completely wrong, but the point is that their view is incomplete. Secondly, their teachers did not completely themselves understand the nature of the Ten Commandments. For did they understand that, they would have connected adultery with what takes place in the heart rather than just with the body. For after all, the Ten Commandments describe precisely at least inner condition of a person. Most people don't realize that the Ten Commandments is dealing with the inner condition. An example of it will be Exodus 20, verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 17. If these people had really understood Exodus 20, verse 17, they would have realized, yes, there is something in the Ten Commandments that deals mostly with the inner, not necessarily the outer. So because verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. See, covetousness is a sin that takes place inside the soul. So had they understood that this would have helped to explain to them that adultery involves more than a physical act, but they didn't get it. So, our Lord, by giving further explanation, wants to impress on the disciples and all the hearers the importance of the inner life. It is what takes place on the inside of the soul of a person that defines who he is. So, to emphasize the need for the inner spiritual life, our Lord says then in verse 28, back in Matthew 5:28, where we're studying, our Lord says, but I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I submit to you that this verse is that which says Christianity over every other known thing that they call religion. This kind of teaching is found in no other place, because with this verse alone reveals the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is concerned with what is an action that a person has been involved with. Christianity looks on the motive, the inside. Furthermore, this verse tells us the difference between morality that is a result of the Holy Spirit and a morality without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if a person really understood what our Lord is teaching here, it will become very clear that the inside is a concern of our Lord. There is a principle that we should bear in mind as we begin to analyze this verse. It is this: that our Lord's exposition on sin is to make us appreciate the grace of God. His exposition on sin is to make us appreciate the grace of God. Now, a person who has not truly understood the nature, the awfulness of sin, the horror of sin, cannot truly understand the grace of God. A person without an understanding of how awful sin is to God, how despicable, how God despises it, can never understand truly grace of God. Furthermore, a person with a low view of sin also has a low view of holiness or sanctification. Now, one reason that many Christians do not pay attention to holiness or experiential sanctification is that they have very little understanding of the nature of sin. In most cases, Christians do not want to hear the teaching about sin. Instead, they want to hear of grace of God and the love of God. But really, the truth of the matter is this: if one does not understand this issue of sin, that person cannot fully appreciate God's grace. Neither can the person appreciate God's love for him or for whatever that happened that led all effects for which Christ went to the cross and died for our sins. Now, what I'm saying is, for if a person understands how deplorable sin is to God and how man is incapable of ever fulfilling God's requirement expressed in the law, as our Lord expounds it in this sermon, then he will understand the need for the cross, and consequently, he will appreciate God's love and grace. In effect, I'm saying that the more we understand the nature of sin, the more we understand ourselves, the more we appreciate what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and the more we will love him. It is this principle that our Lord taught with the forgiveness of a woman's sin that is recorded in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Luke 7, verse 47. Luke 7, 47 says, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." In other words, if a person thinks that after all, he was not all that bad before his salvation, then his demonstration of love towards the Lord will be minimal. In other words, if you think you're just a nice person, it just happened that you believed in Christ and that's it, well, you will never understand grace of God. Because to you, you've always been a nice, moral person, so it's just an improvement, so to say. No, but when a person recognizes the awfulness of the human condition, then it is that person who will appreciate God, who will love him for his grace in sending his son to die on the cross for us. So with this principle in mind, then we begin our exposition of Matthew 5:28. The very first word in the NIV is a conjunction, but that word also can also be translated as now. The idea being that previously, the Jews have been told not to commit adultery, for which they understood it to mean only the physical act. Now, our Lord wants to elaborate on it. So, the expression where he says, I tell you, is really very emphatic in the Greek, showing one that has authority. Our Lord, by using that, is focusing on himself and his authority for elaborating on the seventh commandment. It is because he is the Lord that gave the law to begin with. That is why he is in a position to elaborate on it in a more authoritative manner than the Jewish teachers could ever have done. So our Lord begins by saying, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Or fully. This would be the best way to translate it in our English to bring out the whole thing that our Lord is really teaching here. This is the way you read. The one who keeps on looking at a woman for the purpose of desiring her has already committed adultery with reference to her in his heart. Let me read that again. This is a literal translation. The one who keeps on looking at a woman for the purpose of desiring her has already committed adultery with reference to her in his heart. See, many minded Christians, many seriously minded Christians have been troubled by this exposition of our Lord. Good examples will be the Cathari. The Cathari in the Middle Ages, they took this passage literally. So did the Shakers who were around here in this country around 1700s. The Shakers were those who took this so literally, they weren't even married to begin with. They believed in living in communion, more like a commune. They would all live together and they would have dormitories for men, dormitories for women, and a man and a woman should not cross each other on the gate, or if they are passing the stairs, no, a man should be, if a man is coming down, and the woman can go up. In other words, I mean, they did everything because they understood this very literally. They said, whatever it would take to be sure that we don't offend this exposition, we will do it. And some of us, this has also resulted in some distorted view of the meaning and the purpose of sex as given by God. For example, some of these people even went as far as stating that the relationship between a husband and a wife should be, what they say, like the relationship between Christ and the church, so that there should be no sexual relationship between them. And how untrue and how unbiblical that is. Well, because of such misunderstanding of this passage, it becomes important for us to truly explain what our Lord is teaching here. Now, let me begin by saying that our Lord explains, or at least what our Lord explains here, should not be understood on the surface to mean that a man, or that when a man looks at a woman, that he has already committed adultery. For if that was what he was teaching, I submit to you that all men and all women must walk around in this world blind. And you know, that's not what he's talking about. Now, what is he talking about? Well, time is up. We'll begin at it next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.